Why don't you turn with me again to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. I thought you guys were singing two hymns, not three, and I was running behind. I was hoofing it, getting changed. I was like, I'm running out of time. And then I sang one more. Thank you for singing one more. That was my bad. It was planned properly. I just misread it. Oh, man, I'm out of breath. All right. Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at just the last few verses here. Let me pray, and we'll do that together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity now to look into your word, speak to us through your word. We pray that you would help us to see your character and your goodness, to marvel at your ways, and to respond in worship, in faith, and in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We reached last week the climax of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. Maybe you remember this. And the view was spectacular, right? As Paul pulls together, connecting his thesis back in chapter 9, verse 6, the word of God has not failed, and linking it to God's irrevocable gifts and callings regarding the future and his future mercy towards Israel, and the manner in which this unfolded, he called a mystery, these surprising sequence of events. What a vista we saw last week. And then, thinking, oh man, we're at the top. We turn now, and we realize that Paul intends for us to go further up. We've reached a viewpoint, and we think it's the top, and then we ascend further. We see the top of the mountain, as it were, and as we arrive at the end of Romans 11, we are just struck as 360-degree vista just opens up, and we look around. The pinnacle is this doxology in verses 33 through 36. He doesn't just add these verses like a little like add-on at the end of his argument. No, he overflows into these verses. Let's read them now. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We have the privilege of unpacking these verses this morning. If you've read Romans, And you aren't compelled to praise the Lord at this point, I don't think you've read Romans well. Notice something at the start. Paul's praise here isn't motivated by God's ways that are hidden, though he has those. Paul's praise here is motivated by God's revelation of his ways, his unfathomable ways. So what drives this praise is what has been revealed and is known, not by what hasn't been known, what isn't known, what hasn't been revealed. I think that's important to get these verses. I'm going to give us two main hooks as we go through these verses, two main points. We're going to spend almost all of our time under the first one. The first point is this: we stand amazed at God and his unfathomable ways. The second, we worship God for his sovereign centrality. The first is verses 33 through 35. We stand amazed at God and his unfathomable ways. He begins with that little word, oh. Oh, right? This is a word of awe, a word of worship, wonder. And it's stirred because Paul has been contemplating the deep things, the depths of the riches of God and his ways. It remains the case, and this is something I used to tell the youth when I taught them regularly. If you want to feel deeply, you got to think deeply. If you want to feel deeply, you got to think deeply. There are Christians who are chasing a feeling, an experience. And then there's others who are longing to be moved or affected. And then we often settle for crumbs. There's a feast next door, but we settle for crumbs. We settle for someone telling us about the hike, telling us about the view, the pinnacle, the peak, the 360, all you could see, telling us about wind in their face, rather than starting on the hike ourselves. Back in the 4th century, a man by the name of Athanasius wrote a classic work called On the Incarnation, where he argues that the Son of God took on flesh, and that taking on flesh was to rescue and restore the image of God in humanity. In the introduction to the recent publishing of that work over the last 70 years, C.S. Lewis wrote this. So this is Lewis's introduction to this work of deep theology. He says, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they're working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." So you can skip the pipe. But a good work of theology with a pencil in your hand, where you're engaging with the work, don't miss it. The depth is more helpful. The feast is more filling. The peak is more breathtaking. Another author put it this way: "The goal of our theology is doxology. We study in order to praise." That's what Paul's doing here. He's considered, all right, I want to reflect on God and his ways, his judgments. Spurgeon put it this way: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of the child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. So he says, Paul, oh, the depth. Speaking metaphorically here, right? Oh, the depth. Oh, the inexhaustible magnitude of God. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Sometimes when we think about God and his attributes, his character, we think of maybe an attribute that we have and think he has more of it. Which is true, right? Greater quantity. But it's more than that. So we could think, okay, I have 3 skillets and God is, or Skittles, that's what I meant. I wouldn't hold skillets in my hand. I have 3 skillets. I have 3 Skittles in my hand, and we might think, well, God is a Lake Superior size bowl of Skittles. How amazing would that be? He is vastly more. His knowledge is vastly greater. So that's helpful, but only partially true. His knowledge isn't simply more. It is qualitatively different. It's greater. The process of his thinking is different. The content of his thinking is different. Even if the object might be the same at times. His thinking is original. Ours never is. His thinking is creative, constructive, literally, read Genesis chapter 1. Ours never is. His thinking is the standard of truth. Ours isn't. So Paul's words of worship here, notice the 2nd and 3rd line. Oh, and how, and how. These thoughts of God produce in us awe and wonder. And more so the more we know. This is remarkable. As you get older, those of you who are younger, as you become an adult, your ability to be impressed by a teacher goes down, right? Think back to your high school teacher. I think of, he was my uncle, so I called him Uncle Roger. Think of my high school teacher, Uncle Roger. He seemed like the type of guy that could go on Jeopardy and crush everyone. He knew so much. But what happens? As you grow and you learn and you study, you have less awe for the teacher. But it's the opposite when you study God. The more you know, the more you realize that God's knowledge is unfathomable, that it's beyond searching out. When you study how much God knows, you don't think it's not that much after all. You think, I know so little. To study and learn God's thoughts as revealed in Scripture doesn't lessen our awe. The more we know about God, the more, not the less, we are in awe of His mind. Paul here is in awe of the depths of three things. You see there in the first line of verse 33, first, the riches. It's not the first time I've kind of come across that word, even in this chapter. Look back to verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Speaking of God's kindness expressed to Gentiles and to Jews alike. So Paul is here. He's in awe of the depths of God's kindness to sinners, His goodness, His graciousness to those who are most undeserving. This ties together the whole book, doesn't it? God has been gracious to Ross Shannon type sinners. That's amazing. To Genesis 1, 2, and 3, those who were guilty get grace. How? Through faith in Jesus, their substitute. While we were yet sinners, Paul wrote back in chapter 5, Christ died for us. And this is 100% undeserving. God didn't see some island of goodness hanging out in Ross Shannon. Well, that's there. I better show some grace. Nothing in me to set me apart from any of you. God didn't consider all the things that you've done or I've done and kind of weigh it up and look, oh, it just barely. No, our righteousness offered to a holy God as the grounds for our acceptance, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. The issue is not, my friend, that you don't have enough rags. The issue is rags. We need the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. Only then can we be declared righteous before a holy God. Justification, Paul established earlier in Romans, comes through faith in Christ, His perfect performance record credited to us that we might be found clothed in it. Oh, the riches, friends. The riches, notice what he says next, and wisdom, especially as revealed in planning to save sinners. Oh, the wisdom that we've seen unfolded in the book of Romans, all 11 chapters. One theologian put it this way. Wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends by a way that glorifies him most. When we're tempted to doubt God's wisdom, I think it's helpful for us to work from kind of lesser to greater. So if human parents can know more than their children, even when those human parents' ways don't always make sense, surely we can trust the wisdom of God, even when His ways don't make sense to us. God doesn't need to seek wise counsel or grow in wisdom. As history unfolds, our God does not learn from it. He has no lack of knowledge, no lack of wisdom. Notice third, oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. God knows truth, not like we know truth, through discovery and experience and learning and being taught by high school teachers like Uncle Roger. No, he knows truth by an act that is unique. Unique from how we know truth. Our knowledge increases, decreases over time, but God's way of knowing is not like ours. So Job can ask, will any teach God knowledge? Or Isaiah, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what can man show him his counsel? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of righteousness and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So Paul can just explode in the second line of verse 33. How unsearchable are his ways. Notice how this parallels the third line. And how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Another word of exclamation. His ways are unsearchable or unfathomable. The depths of them cannot be plumbed. His judgments are too great, too vast, too high. These are not his judgments, judicially, but like executively, right? He's making judgments. He's making decisions in working out his plan of redemption for Jews and Gentiles. These are his ways. Nothing is outside of them. All part of his eternal plan. His ways can't be tracked down or traced out. The ways God takes to accomplish his purposes are ultimately incomprehensible by us. So we must extol his providential control over all of history as something that's beyond our human understanding. And then Paul moves into these Old Testament quotes from Isaiah and from Job, these rhetorical questions beginning in verse 34. One author put it this way, the reason God's work in the world is unsearchable and untraceable is that no one can know his mind, give him advice, or cause him to be in their debt. Paul here goes to Job and to Isaiah. Isaiah 40, Job 38 through 42. He goes, I think, to those contexts. Places in the Bible where someone had experienced God's blessing, but then God takes away the blessing in such a way that it seems unfair. God reveals then truth to them that they find unsatisfying at times, but they must repent of their flawed views, trust in Christ, trust in God rather. Only then will they experience what he has revealed. That's the context for Isaiah 40 and Job 38 through 42. Maybe you'd spend some time reading those passages this afternoon, but let's move into these three rhetorical questions. And as we do, I want to show you something in the text. When I saw this, I was like, oh man, my mind just got blown, right? He goes to Isaiah 40 and Job 41. And as he quotes these three lines, they line up with the three attributes at the beginning of verse 33. In reverse order. So, oh, the depth of the knowledge of God, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, who has been his counselor? Oh, the depth of the riches of God, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer to all three questions is no one. So we read this first one, who has known the mind of the Lord? Of course, friends, God does not have a mind like we have a mind. His thoughts, his plans, his ways are unfathomable. No man can know them. It's not simply that there are too many. Oh, lots of Skittles, a whole Great Lake worth. No, his process of thinking is not like ours. His mind isn't filled with simply more of us type thoughts. We can know proximately, we can know truly, he's revealed, but we cannot know fully. Not in the same way. Sometimes we might say, I can't read your mind. If you've been married, you've probably thought it, maybe said it. I can't read your mind. Usually we mean, well, you're not communicating very well. Help me out here. I can't read your mind. You got to tell me or I won't know. Sometimes we mean, what you're doing makes no sense. Neither of these is true of God. His communication is perfect. He's revealed his mind, as it were, in Scripture. So we can know what he's revealed about himself. Our communication, when it's at its best, is like his. And he's not irrational in his decision making. His thinking is ordered and measured, complete wisdom, complete understanding. No one can know or read the mind of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. Look at the next line, the end of verse 34. Or who has been his counselor? Answer, no one. No one. He's infinitely wise, so he needs no counsel. There's no deficiency in him. There's no information he lacks. We lack information. We need to gather information to make wise decisions. He never has to do that. You and I make better decisions if we have more time, more information. More time is of no advantage to our God, for he cannot be better in his thinking. There's nothing we can tell God that will improve his understanding or add to his knowledge. The wisest men, Scripture says, seek counsel. You seek counsel wisely if you have a decision to make. The president has people who he calls his counsel. CEOs seek counsel. It's wise for us to listen to others, to broaden our perspective, help us make better decisions. None of that is true for God. He needs no counselor. In fact, no one could act like a counselor towards him. He's the wisest being that could possibly exist. Fully wise, absolutely no lack. No one has been or could be or needs to be God's counselor. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Look at the third question here in verse 35. And who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Answer again, no one. God is infinitely rich. He has no lack. He's always the giver. He's the source. What do we have that we haven't received? There's all sorts of situations where you might end up saying, I owe you one. God never says that. No one does him a favor. No one serves God when God isn't himself fully deserving of that service. He remains always of infinite worth. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. We can give gifts to him, but no gift given to our God puts him in our debt. We offer ourselves to him. We'll see this next week. We are the debtor, never him. We cannot give a gift to him that he is not owed, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God, Paul is noting here that no one can kind of beat God in giving the gift first. Your life is a gift. Whatever you're offering is a gift. It's all been given. He is the giver. You can't give first and put him in your debt. That you then need to be repaid by God. No, he gives, we receive. And when we give ourselves to God, he owes us nothing. This is grace, friends. Doug Moo wrote it this way. No one, Paul claims, is ahead of God in giving, as if to earn a reimbursement from him. Paul thus reminds us that it is only by God's grace that we can experience the depth of the riches of his plan, that his plan is designed to communicate. God's ways that Paul is marveling over here cross paths with your life only by way of grace. It doesn't touch our lives, God's plan, as something owed to us, as something earned or something deserved or something required or something we can trick him to give us. His grace is optional for him. Remember that Paul quotes from Job. Remember what we learn from Job, from God's response to Job, from Job's response to God's response. When God seems beyond our ability to comprehend, the right response is to repent of our complaints, to learn to endure and trust Him, the one who knows the way of true wisdom, to fear Him. The incomprehensibility, one author put it, of God is the doctrine that He is beyond anyone's full understanding except His own. The Psalms are full of this, right? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. You can't hold an infinite God in your mind any more than my son Asa can go and scoop up a great lake in a little shell. We stand amazed at God, amazed at His unfathomable ways. But secondly, verse 36, we worship God for His sovereign centrality, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Here, Paul asserts radically the centrality of God in all of creation. He is, three key words here, the source, the guide, and the goal. He's the source, the guide, and the goal. The source, from Him. All knowledge comes from Him. Our greatest knowledge is knowing Him. This should humble us when we're tempted to think that our thoughts of Him are so deep. We should be humbled and remember that our minds compared to His minds are like a spark compared to the sun. It isn't that we can't know anything about God. It isn't that we can't know anything truly, truly, yes, fully, no. So we should learn all that He's revealed. Remember that whatever topic we're studying, He knows it all. Nothing that is, aside from God Himself, is not from God. All things are from Him. If we say something is from us, that means something, right? Maybe we made it, maybe we gave it, maybe we sent it. But the reality is very little is from us. Because to have stuff be from you is really tiring. It takes a lot of work for it to be from you. Everything is from God. Everything. He is the highest source, the ultimate source. I was looking for a water filter recently online, and I limited my search. I don't really care what you think of this, but I limited my search to Made in America. I said, there's a lot of water filters. I'm going to just limit myself to, let's see if I can find one that's made in this country, or at least assembled in this country. We care where something's from. We care who made it. Everything is stamped on the bottom from God. Everything. Everything is from a defined source and thus given meaning and purpose by its creator. Not only the source, but the guide through Him, His sovereign providence, a sustainer and guide of all things. He's controlling and working all things to His appointed ends. There's no accidents, friends. There's no rogue molecules. That raises some significant questions. But it ultimately is an unbelievable comfort. Nothing is outside of His plan, His purposes, and He's good. Now the goal, to Him. All things are to Him. To Him be glory forever. He's the telos, the end, the goal of all things. Everything is ordered to Him, towards His purposes. All creation, to Him. Let me conclude with a quote, and then we'll land the plane. Theology, at its heart, is to know God, the God of Scriptures in all His beauty, and then to live before him, to live our lives in rightful response, in worship to him, in obedience to him. To think wrongly about God is a problematic. It's catastrophic. What is our greatest need in the church, in this church? It's to remove our false thinking of God and then to take from his word right thinking and put it central in our hearts, central in our minds. We need to give God not only what he deserves, our complete love, devotion. We'll talk about this as we enter Romans chapter 12. But we need to never forget that wrong thinking about God is deeply problematic. It leads to error and impoverishment, spiritual impoverishment. So what should be our response as we contemplate just a glimpse of the greatness of our God? Our response should be like Paul's. Worship. Worship. With this, Paul is coming to the end of a major section, really the first two sections of his letter. As this letter was read for the first time amongst the believers there, the church in Rome, this is the letter to the Romans, I imagine that those listening would have wondered if the reader was about to stop, if Paul's letter was coming to a conclusion. What we read at the end of chapter 11, to him be glory forever, is echoed at the very end of the letter. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this peak that we've arrived at is one from which God intends for us to hike down and land these truths in lives. We could think of it this way. The music of Romans has built and built and built and built to a crescendo, and then there's a pause. It's resolved wonderfully with this doxology, and there's a pause, and we think it's over, and then what happens? The beat drops, if you will. The drumbeat of imperatives. And so this is who he is. This is your guilt. This is his grace. And so here's the gratitude that is required in response. An imperative, an imperative, an imperative. We saw two or three back in chapter 6. We haven't seen any others. He gives these commands. This is what a life of worship looks like. It doesn't look like just singing. It looks like living like this. So he wants us to climb down and land the doctrines of guilt, our guilt, grace, his grace, in lives of gratitude and service. And we will begin to apply those in such a way, Lord willing, next week. Let me close in prayer. So we say with Paul, how unsearchable are your judgments, O God. How inscrutable your ways. Oh, to get a glimpse of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that you have. Oh, to see that you are sovereignly central for all things. All things are from you and through you and to you. So we say with Paul, to you alone be glory forever. Amen.